Taken from Deuteronomy chapter 34. It is to be found on page 214 of your Pew Bibles there. And we begin to read at verse 1. Deuteronomy 34, beginning to read at verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Here ends the reading.
Thank you, Andrew. Please keep that passage open, page 214, Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Here we are. And let me lead us in a prayer. In fact, just before I do so, let me point you to, on the back of the order of service, you'll see a little outline of where we're going over the next little while, in case you find that helpful. Let's pray. Let's pray. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Father, we pray that these words today would be life to us and would lead us to run into your arms and to the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen. The story is told of a man who invited a friend of his along to church, and to his great delight, this friend agreed to come, but on one condition. This man, who wasn't a regular churchgoer, wanted his friend who was to explain absolutely everything that was going on, so he didn't stand up when he should be sat down or sit down at the wrong point or do something else embarrassing. Well, his friend was very happy to do this. He said, "That's fine, absolutely fine. I will tell you everything. I'll explain everything that's going on." Well, it got to the end of the hymn, just before the sermon, and the minister stood up and walked up the steps to the pulpit. And the visitor said, "Well, what's going on? What does that mean? Should I follow him?" "No, no, no, it's fine. Just stay where you are. He's going to preach a sermon. You just need to sit and listen." Well, next, the minister opened up his Bible and put it down on the lectern. And the visitor said, "What does that mean?" And he said, "Well, it's okay. It just means that we believe the Bible is God's word. He's going to preach to us, hopefully, from the Bible." Well, next, the preacher opened up the hymn book and put it on the side of the pulpit. And the visitor said, "Well, what does that mean?" And he said, "Well, after he's finished preaching, we're going to sing a hymn. And I guess he's just getting it ready." And then, finally, the preacher took off his watch and he put it on a place on the pulpit where it was obvious that he could look at it and keep a close eye on it. And before his friend could say anything, the church regular said to him, "I'm terribly sorry, that means absolutely nothing at all." Well, as we come to the end of Deuteronomy this morning, this book that we've been looking at since the 6th of January, And as Moses finishes addressing the people of Israel gathered in front of him on the plains of Moab, his last ever sermon, it doesn't seem like he's been paying much attention to his watch, does it? 34 chapters. I read through the whole thing this week quite quickly, and it took me more than 2 hours. I suspect there were more than a few overcooked chickens and burnt roast potatoes in Israel that day. But of course, in another sense, Moses was under a time constraint. A massive time constraint, the ultimate time constraint. Because the shadow hanging over the whole book, right from the first chapter until it finally happens here in chapter 34, is Moses' death. You see, the people are about to cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land, but Moses is not going to go with them. And just as the book is framed by these references to Moses' death, this last section that we're looking at today, where the book, and actually the whole Pentateuch ends, is also framed, bookended by it. Because at the end of chapter 32, verses 48 to 52, Moses is told to go up Mount Nebo and die. And in chapter 34, as we just read, that is what he does. And yet what I want us to see this morning is that Moses' death is more than just a shadow hanging over the book or a literary device to bring completion. It is more than just the end of an era. Now, a little bit like with that story I told at the beginning, Moses' death is an event which means something. It has something really important to say to each one of us here this morning, because it conveys a challenge and two encouragements. So first, the challenge, which is this. Learn from Moses and be careful. Learn from Moses and be careful. Deuteronomy 34 is surely one of the saddest, the most poignant chapters in the whole Bible. As Moses leaves the people on the plains of Moab, these people who he has led for 40 years, and climbs Mount Nebo. Did those who watched him put on his sandals and his cloak know it was the last time they would ever see him? We're not told. But Moses knew, because he was following the commands God had given at the end of chapter 32. God had said, go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab. There on the mountain that you've climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people. Well, Moses climbs and climbs until he reaches this place called Pisgah, most likely a mountain ridge on Mount Nebo. And this is what he would have seen. Well, this is Mount Nebo. And here is the view from Mount Nebo, overlooking the land of Canaan. It's a magnificent view, isn't it? It's a magnificent view. And from there, from Mount Nebo, which is just about here, if you follow the red dots, God showed him the entire promised land. He showed him from Gilead down to Dan, showed him Ephraim and Naphtali. He showed him Judah spreading across to the Mediterranean. He showed him the Negev down in the south, all the way up to the city of Jericho, which was just opposite Mount Nebo. And God said to him, verse 4, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. Can you imagine how it would have felt to hear those words? On the one hand, you see, it was a testimony to God's faithfulness. God had promised this since Genesis 12, and he was keeping that promise. But on the other hand, it said to Moses, look at what you could have won. Of course, it's always tragic, isn't it, when someone dies before the project they've given so much time to is finished. Think of Gaudi and La Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, still not finished, 93 years after Gaudi's death. Or JFK promising to put a man on the moon before the end of the 60s, and then being killed before he could see it happen. But this is more than tragic. This is a stark warning. Because Moses doesn't die of old age. Look at verse 7. It says, Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Moses was the kind of guy you'd have pointed to over coffee and said, you wouldn't believe that he's 120, would you? He was as fit as the ancient Israelite equivalent of a fiddle. He'd just climbed a mountain after all, hadn't he? It wasn't that he was being kept out of the promised land for fear that his Zimmerfrein would get stuck in the River Jordan or that his bifocals would be a liability in battle. No, the reason Moses dies outside of the promised land in Moab, as verse 5 so painfully points out, is because of his sin. Back in chapter 32, God says, you broke faith with me. That's why he wasn't going in. Can read more about that incident, find out exactly what happened if you take a look at Numbers 20 this afternoon. But it's clear the fundamental failure on Moses' part was a failure to trust God. And the result is that this brilliant man, the greatest leader in the whole Old Testament, the man who had given his life to making sure God's people got into the promised lands, he himself dies outside of the promised lands. Verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. Now, what are we to make of this awkward fact, this seemingly deliberate downer at the end of the book? Well, first, we can be assured that Moses is in heaven. And one day he will get to enjoy the ultimate and eternal promised land of which Canaan was only ever a temporary picture. Hebrews 11 tells us that pretty categorically, I think. And yet at the same time, and in a book and a sermon full of striking visual aids, think of the people setting up those standing stones and painting them. Think of the people dividing onto those two hills of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and pronouncing the blessings and the curses. Well, this is surely the most dramatic. Because at the end of a sermon in which he's warned the Israelites again and again about the consequences of failing to trust God, Moses dies. Why? Because he himself failed to trust God. Friends, I think this is a warning to us. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on these events in 1 Corinthians, says this, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. See, if this happened to Moses, who knew his Bible far better than you will ever know yours, who experienced God in amazing ways that we will never experience him this side of the new creation, well, don't imagine this could never happen to you. I think of a girl I was at university with. She used to be a Bible study group leader. She used to bring friends to church and to events. But as far as I can tell, she's now nowhere Christianly. Or a man who used to do AV at my old church in Hampstead. Or a lady who used to lead Sunday school at that same church. She fell away in a way no one would have predicted. A chap I led Christian camps with. I did a course with him on teaching the Bible. He was an apprentice at his church. Now, nowhere. Friends, I think the death of Moses says to us, don't for a moment think that could never be you. Maybe because you've been a Christian for many years. Moses was in his 80s when this event in Numbers 20 happened. Maybe because you're a leader. Friends, all those people I've told you about were leaders in one way or another. Moses was a leader. Moses was the leader of God's people. If you think you are standing firm, Paul says, be careful that you don't fall. Learn from Moses and be careful. Don't reach the day of your death and be told, look at what you could have won. Which brings us on to the second thing that I want us to see this morning, the second lesson from Moses' death, which is much more encouraging. Lean on God and rest assured. Lean on God and rest assured. You see, sandwiched in between these two accounts, this command to Moses to climb Mount Nebo and die, and him actually doing it in chapter 34, we find something quite different. Not unrelated, as we'll see, but different. Because quite possibly on the same day that he dies, Moses gathers the people of Israel and he blesses them tribe by tribe. He declares the intention, the desire of God's heart to do them good. Now, we don't have time to look at each of these blessings individually, but I want us to focus in on Moses' more general blessing, which comes at the end, verses 26 to 29 of chapter 33. Some of the most beautiful, comforting words in the whole of Deuteronomy, if not the whole Bible. Let me read them for us from verse 26. He says, "There's no one like the God of Jeshurun," just an old name for Israel, "who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, 'Destroy him.' So Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord's. He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places." What are these verses doing here, sandwiched in between these two references to Moses' death, this stark warning? Well, I think the answer is because this is the alternative. That warning about failing to trust God is given to Israel and to us to drive them, to drive us into God's arms, his everlasting arms. That is the destiny that Moses wants for us, not to die outside of the promised land, but to lean on God and to rest assured, to realize what an immense privilege it is to be one of God's people. Look at verse 29. "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord." Do you realize how lucky you are, Moses is saying? Do you realize how blessed you are to be one of God's people? There is no one like you, because there is no one like your God's. A God who is above you, who rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. A God who is around you, your refuge. A God who goes before you, driving out your enemies. And perhaps most wonderfully, a God who is under you, because underneath are the everlasting arms, an image that's brought comfort and peace to thousands of beleaguered saints down through the centuries. Of course, God doesn't have physical arms. He doesn't have a body. But God's arm is used as a picture throughout the Old Testament to describe, to show his power. We're told, for example, that God's arm is not too short to save. My church growing up, there was a big chap. He used to play a game with me. He used to stick his hand on my head and encouraged me to swing wildly, and I used to try and punch him. But of course, I never did, because my arms were too short. To be honest, I haven't grown that much. You could probably still try it with me, and it would still work. But God's arm is not too short. More than that, it is everlasting. Even the best bench presser amongst us, even the most regular at Westminster Lodge, our bodies are gradually, or not so gradually, moving from stronger to weaker, aren't they? It's the same with those people that we lean on for support. Maybe we are painfully aware of that this morning. But not so with God's. His arms are everlasting. And wonderfully for Christians, for God's people, they are underneath, supporting us, sustaining us, upholding us. I was in Verulamium Park earlier this week. It was a beautiful day. And as I wandered past, there was a little girl going across the monkey bars. She was wearing a bright pink coat. She can only have been 3 or 4. And I was very impressed because she made it all the way across, not realizing, not aware. Well, perhaps she was aware. Perhaps, in fact, that is why she made it all the way across. That underneath the whole time was her father standing with his arms outstretched, ready to catch her the moment she fell. That's the image here, isn't it? Underneath are the everlasting arms. Friends, is that a comfort to any of you this morning? Those who feel like they are sinking in sickness, in suffering, in sin? Those who feel like they're going slowly or not so slowly downhill? Those who feel like with the weights that are on their shoulders, the problems they're facing, they may never rise again? Because while these verses don't promise an easy life, in fact, I think the language implies battles and struggles. But through it all, God promises that underneath are the everlasting arms. I can think of several people in our church family who desperately need to hear those words and be assured of that promise. Who might you share that with in the week ahead? Who might you send a text to, or write a card to, or just bring up in conversation with them? 5 words. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Amazingly, I think we see that even with Moses here. That bit describing his extraordinary vigor until the day he died. It doesn't mean that all of us will be climbing mountains into our 120s or running marathons in our 80s. Some, no doubt, will be in wheelchairs by their 60s. Others may not live that long. But it does mean that God will provide all the strength that we need for as long as we need it. It does mean, as the old adage puts it, that we are immortal until our work is done. And even as Moses dies here, did you notice that curious detail that no one knows where his grave is? I guess it meant there was no danger it would become a shrine. Maybe that could have become a snare to the Israelites. But the reason nobody knows where he's buried is found in verse 6. It's because he, God, buried him. Isn't that a beautiful image of God's care for his servants? As Moses' limp, lifeless body was carried to its final resting place by none other than God's everlasting arms. So Moses' death, this event with a meaning, says to us, learn from Moses and be careful. Lean on God and rest assured. But thirdly and finally, and more briefly, I think it encourages us to look to Jesus and thank God for him. Verses 9 to 12 of Deuteronomy 34, the last 4 verses of the book, are slightly bittersweet. Verse 9 seems pretty encouraging. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. And yet we know from Joshua and Judges and the rest of the Old Testament that that obedience was short-lived, and that everything God had warned Israel would happen to them if she was unfaithful did indeed happen. Gives verses 10 to 12 a slightly nostalgic, plaintive feel. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Which isn't just nostalgic, it's actually also problematic. Because God had promised their words. Do you remember back in chapter 18, God had said, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. And yet by the time Deuteronomy went to the printers, the people were still waiting. That prophet like Moses was yet to appear. By the end of the Old Testament, the people were still waiting. But of course, we know that one like Moses, in fact, infinitely superior to Moses, has now come. And it's no coincidence, is it, that his name is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua? Because he is Moses' true successor and surpasser. He is the one who is not only filled with the Spirit of wisdom, but who gives the Spirit of wisdom, the Holy Spirit, to his people. He is the one who knew God face to face from all eternity because he was with God in the beginning. He is the one whose everlasting arms were clothed in flesh, as the God without a body took on a body. As a baby, he, like Moses, escaped a murderous king. Indeed, he too went down to Egypt. As an adult, he did signs and wonders, showing mighty power, performing awesome deeds. He too was given the command to ascend a hill and die. And on the night before he died, he met with his 12 and he blessed them. He too died outside the city wall, cut off from God's presence, and achieved an even greater exodus as those everlasting arms were stretched out and knew what it was like to die. As he died, not for his own sin like Moses, but for the sin of his people. And yet he too has no tomb, no grave, not because God buried him, but because God raised him, never to die again, as he blazed the trail for his people, going before them, driving out their enemy, their ultimate enemy, once and for all, destroying death. Which means that unlike Moses, this second Joshua, Jeshua, as our friends from Hebron reminded us, Jesus, could lead his people into the greater promised land, into their eternal inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where there is no and can be no curse, no sickness, no death. It's what we're going to be remembering over the next week or so, isn't it? As we recall and relive the events of that first Easter. And that is basically where Deuteronomy leads us and points us, to look to Jesus and to thank God for him. I'm looking forward to meeting Moses in heaven. It's a few verses in Deuteronomy, keen to ask him about. Maybe you are too. But Moses and Joshua and you and I will only be there because of the prophet like Moses, greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus. So as we draw to a close this morning, and as time finally runs out on Moses and his sermon, we're left with a question. These last few chapters of Deuteronomy have been full of challenges, haven't they? Which hill will we live on, blessing or curse? Which life will we lead? Which song will we sing? And here today, which destiny will we choose? Death outside the promised land, or life with God, the beautiful life in the lands? Will we learn from Moses and be careful? Will we lean on God and rest assured? And will we look to Jesus and thank God for him? Because that is the way to choose life, the beautiful life with God that Moses has spent 34 chapters, his last sermon, his dying words, urging us to embrace. Let's pray as we finish. Let me give a moment just for us to consider if there's anything from today we need to pray about. Maybe thinking about the term as a whole. What's the one thing from Deuteronomy you need to take away? Father, we thank you for this great book of Deuteronomy and this great man, Moses, your servant. Thank you for all that we've learnt from this book. And we pray that you would help us today and each day to choose life, their beautiful life with you, that we would lean on those everlasting arms, and that we would look to the Lord Jesus and thank you for him. We pray it in his name and for your glory. Amen.